The following message is brought to you by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
It was mentioned by Mr. Fox in the prayer today that so many things seem to be going crazy. People seem to be going crazy. Lawlessness in the streets. And we see more and more of that as truth and true justice continues to wane on the world scene. And in every society around the world, throughout all of time, that hopes to be productive, that hopes to be prosperous, government is important. There is a need for law and order and government in this world. It is absolutely necessary, government is, for any tribe, for any community, any society, any nation that hopes to grow and to prosper. In fact, when we examine the function of government, we find that technically it is the most important thing in our lives. It's more important than food. It's more important than money, than jobs or careers. It's more important even than family. And the reason is because government affects every part of our lives. It affects our family. It affects the economy, being our jobs, our livelihood. It affects education. It affects agriculture. It affects the ability to purchase food. It affects our ability to survive and also to thrive. And so government plays a role in virtually everything that we do. And mankind throughout history has tried all kinds, forms, if you will, of government. We have had autocracy. An autocracy is in which the power or control is concentrated in the hands of one person. And this could be one person such as a dictator like Caesar or Stalin. But it can include, autocracy can include forms of monarchy where governing is passed down from generation to generation, inherited, that is. There is aristocracy, or that's how you pronounce it, aristocracy. And that is a form of government where the control is placed in the hands of a small privileged class of people. And many monarchies, in fact, became aristocracies, or crassies, however you want to pronounce it. Aristocracy, like Aristotle. Okay. Well, I sound like I know what I'm talking about, right? Okay, so in any case, monarchies around the world throughout history have become this form of government, such as England, where the monarch actually has very little real power in government, but the country is run by others that formed into a parliament in England or Great Britain. We have theocracies where religious leaders will rule the nation. Of course, they rule the nation according to their interpretation of what is holy. There have been republics, and there have been democratic nations, such as the one we live in today. And these are similar to each other, actually, republics and a democracy. They're similar in the fact that leaders are appointed in these forms of government, either by vote or by some other means. And in this way, the desires of the majority of the people are hopefully, that is with the intent anyway, attained within the framework of these appointed representatives. We see that happening in this country today, that these representatives should work toward fulfilling the will of the people. And the world, of course, has had its share of socialism. And socialism is really just a step, small or large, toward communism, if you think about it. Fascism is actually a result of socialism. It's basically the same. Fascism and communism are basically the same. One may have a bit more prejudice than the others. But if you don't know much about socialism, I'm going to give us a little brief history lesson today of socialism. And I was inspired to do so because of a documentary I had watched recently called Agenda. Now, this documentary goes through much more detail than I'm going to share with you today, but I think it's something worth considering for the people of God. because not only do we live in a society that is moving closer and closer to becoming a socialist society, it actually has much to do with this battle between good and evil. And many of the things I'm going to mention today, all of us have experienced in multiple ways, and perhaps we didn't quite understand where it was coming from. What was the point of all of this? And so, in socialism, a socialist idealist would say that workers, or common folk, if you will, would own the means of production, and public services that would be provided to those people would, you know, be collectively owned. Perhaps they would be state-owned. However, this idealism for socialism has actually never been realized. It's more of an idea, a hope, if you will, of the socialists, but there's not a single case in throughout all of history of socialism ever working at any time. In all of the forms of government that have been practiced, it never worked long-term for the good of the people. And the reason is because of human nature. Human nature. This is something where socialism will open the door and leave the door wide open for a Stalin or a Hitler type of person to step in and gain power. And even the founder of the Soviet Union, Vladimir Lenin, he admitted this, and he is quoted as saying, "The goal of socialism is communism." The socialists know this, but they don't want to admit it, at least today, especially today, because communism has a stigma about it, as well it should. Now, all of these forms of government that I had mentioned, they have all failed in one way or another, some in multiple ways. And even in the United States here, we are practicing a version of democracy that seems to be the best form of government for the time or at the time, but it will also fail. And we see that beginning to happen right now in this country. Winston Churchill said this on November 11th in 1947, not too long after World War II had concluded. He said, "Many forms of government have been tried and will be tried in this world of sin and woe. No one pretends that democracy is perfect or all-wise. Indeed, it has been said that democracy is the worst form of government, except for all those other forms that have been tried." So the reason democracy is considered the best of the worst, if you will, is because it too will fail. And it's, again, it's because of this thing called human nature. So the people at the top, as we have seen in recent decades, the people at the top eventually begin to take advantage of their power, to use it for their own good instead of for the greater good, for the good of the people that they serve or manage. And so those called to serve, they end up feeling like, well, I'm important. The things I hold dear are important, and they are just as important or perhaps even more important than the needs or the will of the people that are below them. And so they begin to put their interests or the interests of those people that pay, give them money. You know, we have legalized bribery today. They begin to put those interests above the interests of the nation. Now, in the beginning, when men were elected into office in this country, in the beginning of democracy, and for many decades, perhaps even a century or more, they were given a somewhat small salary. It was, you know, a decent wage, but a small salary, comparatively speaking, as compared to what the job they were doing. And when their job was finished, they would go back to their previous lives, whatever they did before, whether it be a farmer or a lawyer or what have you, a librarian. They went back to their previous jobs. And this means that the motives for people that would serve in office in this country was not for money. It was not for power, because they knew that would not be sustained. It would be for a short period of time. Instead, people would go into office because they truly desired to serve the greater good of the country. They wanted to have a positive impact and to be helpful to the United States of America. But today, we have something very different. Today we have what's called career politicians who serve in office not just to serve for the good of the country, but to serve themselves. Many of these go into office and become a part of the government so that they could become wealthy for the rest of their lives. And we see that most of them will end up owning multiple homes. They will have multiple vehicles. They'll dine at the best restaurants, and they'll, you know, open several small businesses. And many of these small businesses are for the purpose of funneling money back to their own bank accounts. And not surprisingly, they'll end up having lucrative jobs made available to them, made available to their friends and to their family because of their position. So we see the abuse of power that has been happening for several decades in this country. So the annual salary of a senator or a congressman in the year 2020 is approximately $174,000. $174,000 a year. That's a pretty good salary, isn't it? And yet, even on this salary, these senators and congressmen, they end up becoming multimillionaires while they are in office. Well, where's the money coming from? It's not coming from the salary. You can't become a multimillionaire on $174,000 a year. So the reason that they become multimillionaires is because of backroom deals, because of what is legalized bribery. As it's no secret that's what it is. Lobbyism, that's what it is, legalized bribery. Even I think President Obama, during his campaigning to become president, said that we're going to have this open. All of these lobbyism, it's going to be open to the public. We're going to have video cameras. We'll be able to see what's going on. Never happened. Never will happen. Because if people saw what was taking place in these back rooms, they would be outraged. So they don't want you to see what's happening, this exchange of money for favors. And so these special interest groups that have the money, that have the hundreds and thousands of millions and dollars, hundreds of millions of dollars, they are allowed to donate money to campaigns, to charities, and that's a lot of big reason why some of these congressmen, these senators, they set up these little side businesses, because they say, well, here's my nonprofit organization, you can donate to that. And that ends up being funneled back to them. But when this happens, it puts the briber's interest in front of the best interest of the people, because they want to keep that cash flow coming in. They want to maintain that, so they have to put the interests of, whether it be big pharma or what have you, that has to come first. And in most cases, I can't say with 100%, I would guess it's all cases, but it's safe to say in most cases, every time this takes place, it's resulted in elected officials doing what is wrong instead of doing what is right. Now, in the mid-1700s, when America began to form as a nation, it was thought by the founding fathers of this country that we could create a democracy that, rightly implemented, it would protect people from tyranny. But as John Adams, the second president of the United States, one of the authors of the Constitution of the United States, he said this. He said, "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." So we see that a framer of the Constitution, a founder of this country, a God-fearing man, he clearly understood that the form of government that they were implementing, that would be practiced, and it's still practiced today, it would fail if people became immoral, not religious. And of course, religion being in the Christian sense. There's no question he was talking about Christianity. And so what do we see happening in the country today? What do we see? Our government is vastly corrupt. People are abusing freedom to propagate evil. And even though the majority of Americans, it's still the majority, getting close to not being the majority, but more than half, much more than half of Americans say that they believe in God, most of these having a sense of moral decency according to the standards of the Bible, but there are tens of millions that do not. and reject it. And it's safe to say that most government leaders are not living according to the biblical principles, ethics of the Bible. They're certainly not behaving in this way. People are abusing democracy today. People are abusing freedom, the freedom that millions have fought and died and suffered greatly for, is being abused. And that is why John Adams again said in 1777, not long after America had gained its independence, he spoke to future generations. He speaks to us today by saying, posterity, you will never know how much it costs the present generation, speaking of his generation, to preserve your freedom. I hope you will make good use of it. If you do not, I shall repent in heaven that I ever took half the pains to preserve it. Now, if people died and went to heaven, if John Adams were alive and in heaven today, he would be regretting what he had done to begin this nation, to build this nation. Well, we were told by one president of the United States in recent years that we are no longer a Christian nation. But why would anybody say such a thing? Why would anybody want such a thing when Christianity is the reason why this country exists today? It is the reason why this country could be considered a great nation. Why would anyone want to abandon those principles? Well, there has been an agenda going on for several decades to abandon Judeo-Christian ethics, principles that are the foundation of this country. And this has everything to do with socialism. So we were told by one president of the United States that we're no longer a Christian nation. And the socialist agenda moving us in this direction began actually shortly after Karl Marx's death, who was the leader of the Soviet Union. And it was thought that communism would die with him, but it did not. It moved on. Soon after his death, a group had formed in England called the Fabian Socialist Society. Now, that group understood that in order to socialize the world, it was not going to be done through bombs. It was not going to be done by a revolution. It would have to be done incrementally, in small steps, one step at a time, here little, there little, because more powerful, even, than setting off bombs would be infiltrating democracy. Use their freedom against them by abusing it. This was their thinking. The logo for this group, the Fabian Socialist Society, says it very well. It's a wolf portrayed in a sheepskin. It's very telling. And we see this happening in the world today. We see it happening in this country today. Their tactics have worked. I'm going to mention a few of them. The Fabian Socialists, they spawned a number of other groups. Dozens of other groups have come from that organization that did not appear socialist by name. That's part of the wolf in sheep's clothing. One of them was the Frankfurt School in the 1930s. They had actually devised a plan in this country to disrupt America by promoting homosexuality, by promoting sexuality among youth, and they would get behind the feminist movement to do much more than simply, you know, give them the right, women the right to vote, which is something that was actually a positive thing. But they wanted to go much further than that. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. Because, you see, what they wanted to do was to eventually destroy the patriarchal society. That is the foundation of this country. The biblical family, a husband, a wife, and children, with the husband being the leader of the family, and the wife being his helper to help best serve the family, to keep the family on track. You see, to get behind this and to tear that down would eventually get people to begin to consider, because where did that come from? Where did that structure come from, that hierarchy? It came from the Bible. That's where it came from. The strong foundation of this country, the family, the Bible. And so, if we can begin to get rid of that patriarchy, they can get people to begin to believe, well, the Bible is oppressive. It's constraining us. It's restricting us from, you know, truly expressing our freedom in ways, whatever way we want, no matter how twisted or evil it might be. Antonio Gramsci, he is considered a key thinker of Western Marxism, and he outlined, actually, the way to destroy America through demoralizing the strong Christian heritage and by attacking our culture. Turn their art, their music, their literature, and education against them by promoting immorality within all of these things, you know, promoting standards that are contrary to biblical standards. And you can do it through the guise of freedom, just expressing my freedom. We all love freedom, right? In other words, get people to live outside of the constraints of the Bible. Entice them, if you will, with forbidden fruit. And in this way, they could create an environment of disunity. Disunity among the people. And when a country, a nation is not unified, what happens? Hostility, anger, hatred, violence begins to take place. We see that happening today. And what that does is it creates an environment so that the government has to step in now and take control of things. We have to manage it. We have to be a solution to the chaos. So what do we see happening today? Do we see any of these things beginning to happen today? Do we see hostility in the streets? Do we see hatred in the streets? Rioting, people that are just outright disrespectful to people in positions of authority? Using slang, bad language, using expletives, right in front of, you know, children, parading immorality in front of children. Do we see that happening today? Well, we do see it happening today. Do we see lies that are pawned off as truth and fact in the media today? People portraying it as good information, that you need to know this, you need to follow this. Is evil considered good in many ways today? And good is considered evil? Yeah, it is. There is a form of chaos that's beginning to brew in this country. It hasn't fully taken control yet or set in, but it is coming. It's began. And once chaos comes, people will give in to authoritarianism because they don't want the chaos. They don't want the violence. They'll want the government to step in and take control of things. And when the government has turned socialist, they'll be happy to do so. So this paves the way, if you will, for communism. There's another socialist group that formed in the 1960s, and this is a group called the Students for a Democratic Society. Now, you'd never guess that this was a socialist organization. I mean, the name, Students for a Democratic Society. How bad can that be? Sounds right in line with America's principles. But this is another wolf in sheep's clothing. One of their main leaders of this group, a radical group actually, went on to become a spiritual advisor for Barack Obama while he held the office of President of the United States. A major influence among modern-day socialists is a man by the name of Saul Alinsky. Now, Saul Alinsky, he wrote a book called Rules for Radicals with the subtitle A Pragmatic Primer for Realistic Radicals. And this book that he wrote, it became a field manual for many men and women who now actually hold office in the United States government, including ex-President Obama. In this book by Alinsky, there are dedications at the front that people Alinsky respects and he gives regards to. And one of these nods reads this. It's very interesting. He said, "Lest we forget, at least an over-the-shoulder acknowledgement to the very first radical from all our legends, mythology, and history, the first radical known to man who rebelled against the establishment and did it so effectively that he at least won his own kingdom, Lucifer." So while some may have long thought that communism, which is being panhandled today as socialism, now popularly called progressivism, while some may have thought that it was evil, the admittance of one of their heroes, Saul Alinsky, can leave no doubt as he salutes Lucifer. Another group working alongside socialists was the Socialists of the West is the Communist Party USA. There's a few communists. There's, I think, three major communist parties in America today. This is one of them. The Communist Party USA. This organization was actually founded in the year 1919. And it currently has offices in New York, in Illinois, in Maine, Massachusetts, and Pennsylvania. They also have working addresses in 22 other states, including Arizona, California, Colorado, Connecticut, Florida, Georgia, Indiana, Maryland, Michigan, New Jersey, New Mexico, Oregon, North and South Carolina, Washington, Hawaii, Oklahoma, Delaware, Ohio, Texas, and Kansas. A book written by one of this Communist Party USA's leaders, William Foster, is titled Towards Soviet America. And it lays out chapter by chapter what needs to be done in order to create a Soviet America. A full chapter of this book is dedicated to feminism, to tear down the ideal of a woman's primary role as being homemaker for the family, to make women think that they would lead dreary lives if they chose to be a homemaker. Betty Friedan, in 1963, she reignited the feminist movement. And I say reignited because I think it was a positive thing that women should have the right to vote. That was something that was not actually wrong. But after that, they received this, women were quite satisfied. In fact, I think that class of society is probably one of the most privileged on the planet. But, of course, not when men abuse their wives. This has nothing to do with it. I'm talking about women that are treated respectfully and honorably as they should. But this woman, in 1963, she wrote a book about this, Reigniting Feminism, and she falsely actually portrayed herself as a victim of oppression that lived within a nuclear family, a structure that she actually called a comfortable concentration camp, is what she referred to as the nuclear family. And she encouraged women to get out of the home, to get jobs, to get men's jobs, and to join any kind of socialist movement that they could. And this propaganda, again, it goes toward destroying the biblical family, a movement that today is taught in every public school in the nation. All of them. Every single one of them, all of colleges, almost all universities teach this. Destroying the nuclear family. It's promoted by every single progressive organization out there, including, as we've heard recently, the Black Lives Matter movement. So these socialist groups, they also pioneered normalizing homosexuality. And this began in the year 1950. Might be surprising to some of you. There was a group formed called the Mattachine Society. Maybe it's Mattachine. Looks like Mattachine. But again, this was an attack on the biblical family structure. Think outside the box. Get outside the Bible. Do what you want. And the reason, of course, that this attack on the family is so important to them is because Judeo-Christian ethics are founded upon God's design for the family. That's a stable structure, a hierarchy, where certain people have certain responsibilities, and the man being responsible for keeping the family on track morally. But socialism wants to derail that. Let's get that out of the picture. Let's think outside the Bible. So the nuclear family is a major roadblock to socialism, to communism, because the sanctity of life, the sanctity of marriage, the reverence for the God of the Bible, this is all supported by the nuclear family, by the biblical nuclear family. And though some may claim, well, we can be good without God. Well, truly, you can't, because they don't realize that God is the one who actually defined what good is. The only reason people know what good is because God, who created the world, set rules and said, here's what's good and here's what's bad. And though that might be shared by other religions today, people that, even unbelievers, share some of those same values might say, oh yeah, I can see this is good and that's bad. But that came from somewhere. It's not inherent. You didn't just weren't just born and you naturally know what's good and evil. We have to be shown these things and taught these things. And so any morally decent ethic that people may have out there came from the God of the Bible, from the Creator. Socialism, which has been described and was described in this documentary I viewed, it's described as just microwave communism. It's just a step toward communism. It's really an attack on morality. That's where they have to go. Morality, we see, is exercised by each of us when we have the freedom to do what we could, but instead we do what we should. And that's why John Adams said, democracy, as they established it, the founding fathers established it, will fail if people become immoral and unreligious or non-religious. It was designed for people who are moral and are religious according to the standards of the Bible. Now, on the other hand, Karl Marx, who was one of the last socialist leaders of Russia, he said this. He was quoted as saying that his goal in life was to dethrone God and destroy capitalism. So you see where that goes. It makes God the socialist competition. We have to get rid of God in order for socialism to take hold. Because what socialism does is it makes man all important. It actually deifies man in a way, making man the most important thing that should be in a person's lives. But not every man, not every woman, just collectively speaking. Relativism, humanism, and all of the many isms of socialism, they deify man in place of God. And they might think that it's for the greater good, that it's for the greater good of humanity, but in reality, it is truly inspired by the devil. Because the devil is the one who, from the start, did not have the greater good of humanity in mind. Never has, never will. But he convinced Eve, and then Adam, and then others down the road, that I do have your best interest at heart. I want what's good for you. Come on, take the fruit. It's okay. It's going to expand your mind. Now, when you look at the philosophies of communism and socialism, there are always certain classes of human beings that are not as important as others, and that they should be willing to sacrifice those people for the greater good. According to socialists and communists, Christians are low, if not at the bottom of the list, of those people that are not worth saving. As one progressive said recently, somebody that used to be a friend of mine, said, I've never been so proud to be an American and not a Christian. But when you look at the ethics that made America the greatest country that this world has ever seen, well, those morals came where? They came straight out of the Bible, as the founding fathers understood. And that's why we see that in socialism, they don't really have a problem with any other religion, whether it be Islam or Hinduism or Buddha or what have you. There's not a big problem there. What they do have a problem with is Christianity. Big problem with Christians. And their disdain for the Bible has even caused many people who hold office today who say that they believe in God, it has forced them to choose, actually because it is a choice, to tuck God away when they're fulfilling their office. we're not going to bring that up. We're not going to talk about biblical principles when it comes to serving the state. And since the Bible says you cannot serve God and mammon, what direction are we heading? When Barack Obama was elected president, he had a slogan, and I just realized this yesterday. This is something that I thought I didn't see at first. I understood where it was headed, but I didn't see this particular aspect. He had a slogan that read, "A change you can believe in." You remember that? Anybody remember that slogan for his election? "A change that you can believe in." And he also said on more than one occasion that we are no longer a Christian nation. And so what this man and his movement was doing is sticking to the socialist agenda. Let's take God out of the picture. Let's take God out of the country and tell people, you can have faith in this government. You can believe in the government that has no need to believe in God. Media, of course, was another market that socialists wanted to infiltrate, and this has been done. 90% or more than 90%, I would say, of the media out there today is simply churning out propaganda. They give, you know, half the facts or partial facts, or they'll just flat out lie at times to people about things because they have an agenda. And they'll admit it, that they're biased, and they say, we're biased, so what? Well, you see what happens when you have that attitude. Well, it allows for your agenda to take control. People are no longer, you know, speaking honestly, truthfully. Education was a big target for the socialist movement. In fact, Vladimir Lenin said this. He said, "Give me 4 years to teach the children, and the seed I have sown will never be uprooted." In the Communist Party USA, they actually began to take control of the teachers' union in the 1930s. And they tried to take control of the American Federation of Teachers, an organization that still exists today. And there are many teachers' unions actually around today. If you look it up, I think there might be a dozen or more teachers' unions in the country. But the one thing that they all have in common is that they all promote this government-controlled education. And John Dewey is a man who is said to be the father of public or government-controlled education. And this man was a member of the Socialist Society of America. He was a member of the Humanist Society of New York. And he actually was one of the signatories for the first Humanist Manifesto. A man said to be the father of public education. And so this movement to take over education in the country really expanded, I think, in the 1960s, that allowed and encouraged an increasingly godless type of education to dictate policy. Today, if you look at the public education system, there is no conservative public education available in America at all. None. You have to go to private school in order to, you know, have values from the Bible taught to your kids. You have to go to private colleges or universities in order to be trained in this way. And so we see, it's no secret that public education, we've seen in recent decades, they support all kinds of radical issues, whether it be homosexuality or bisexuality or transgender youth or abortion on demand, sex education, even to those in grade school. There was an article that I had read recently in the Epoch Times that interviewed a college professor who said that students today are taught that America is bad and socialism is good. That's from one of their own, openly admitting it. And so they try to make it sound good because they'll use terms that appeal to people, like terms like equality or tolerance or acceptance or progressive. We all want progress, right? It's progressive. Or social justice. Everybody wants justice, but social justice basically is defined as mostly by taking something from one people and giving it to another people. And that's just socialism. That's what that is. The goal is to become the moral authority of the parent or the child. That's what they want in public education. And we've all experienced this. You've experienced it, Art, with your own kids, eventually having to pull them out of public school because they were teaching them what? What you learn at home is not important. What you learn here is important. That's what you should focus on. They feel like the village should raise the child instead of the parents raising the child. And so I read in an article recently on the National Education Association website, the NEA, they said this, that they've started a movement where they want government to take control of teaching children now beginning at ages 3. 3 years old, they want your kids. Probably would like them even younger than that, but they want them to provide what they call high-quality education to 3- and 4-year-olds. The younger, the better. What kind of high-quality education are you going to give to a 3- or 4-year-old who's just learning to make sense of the world, who's learning to discern what is right and wrong? But they think they can do it better than the parents. So the left is trying to tell us that people in America and the American people, as it has stood for hundreds of years, has so many faults that it's not really worth saving. You can't try to save America. You have to change America. Change you can believe in. Keep the territory, but change the form of government. They say that there must be radical change. But the truth is, despite all of its faults, and you know, democracy is not perfect, America is not a perfect nation. Our country has made many mistakes over the years, just like everybody else. It's part of being human. You make mistakes. Despite that, because of the values that our founding fathers had, it has still been the greatest country that has ever existed. Nonetheless, it's not perfect. It's never going to be perfect. Because of the Christian ethic that all lives matter, democracy in this country allows for those people who hate Christianity, those who might hate America, to live here and to actually work at undermining America. We allow this, and we dare not call it treason because that might infringe people's freedoms, right? Don't want to do that. We're built upon freedom. So they've been so successful in convincing us of this that people have now voted into office. It's almost shocking when I see this in video clips. But then again, I'm almost not shocked by anything anymore. People in office who are openly saying, I am a socialist, who refer to their friends as comrades. Very well said, comrade. It's amazing to see something. And these are coming from people in our government. They call themselves, of course, progressive. They don't like, you know, there's a stigma of communism, of course, so they move to socialism. Some are openly, will say, socialist, but they prefer progressive. That's something they prefer. And actually, if you look at the Communist Party USA website, it's filled with the term progressive all over its ideologies. Because that's something that people are attracted to. Progress. I want progress. Don't we want progress? Well, progress toward what? Toward good or evil? And that's really what it boils down to. This is really a matter of good versus evil. And so let's go to Revelation 15. I'm going to talk a little bit now about why this is something worth recognizing and how it has and is affecting the Church of God today. I think I've explained, and it's pretty obvious to us, that democracy among an immoral people will fail. It will fail eventually. In fact, Noah Webster was quoted as saying this, that all the miseries and evils which men suffer from vice, crime, ambition, injustice, oppression, slavery, and war proceed from their despising or neglecting the precepts contained in the Bible. Basically saying it in perhaps a more elaborate way than John Adams said it. that if we stray from morals according to the Bible, if we stray from God, democracy will fail. The Constitution will not work for us. And so any kind of government that man might create cannot succeed, cannot endure throughout the ages for the greater good of the people and the planet that we live on without the morals of the Bible. And even within the Church of God, I say this, that democracy within the Church of God will not work. It won't work if we choose to, you know, have people, let's elect elders, let's elect pastors, let's elect presidents to lead our organization. There was one large splinter group that did such a thing, and that organization that was once united became divided in recent years. And the reason why? I talked to people that experienced it. Why? What was the hubbub? What was the reason for this? Leadership. Some people wanted somebody in charge. Others wanted somebody in charge. I want to be in charge. You want to be in charge. So we can't agree. Let's split. Another split in the Church of God. Well, that's not God's government. Doesn't sound like it to me. So the form of government that we have or choose to have is important. Perhaps not important, as important as the function of the government. Because whatever form we have, the function of the government must include serving God. It must include serving the principles, living by the ethics of the Bible. And the solution for you and I is that God must be the ruler of our government, the personal government of our lives. We have to allow God to govern our lives. And so, people that are in charge, that whether they're ordained or perhaps inherit a position, they must be led by self-sacrifice. They must be led by doing what is right according to God and doing it for the benefit of others and not just what they can gain for themselves. God said that of Israel to the kings, the people that would become their kings, that they were to write a law, the law of this book for themselves and to live by it, not to go out multiplying horses and multiplying wives and gaining riches. That wasn't the point. That wasn't the function of government according to God. It's to serve the best interest of the people. And the best interest of the people, despite what some might eventually think, is to serve God. Because God is the only one, the only spirit being, you know, God in his realm, are the only spirit beings that have the best interest of man, of humankind, at heart. The devil does not. And so that is why God's government, his form of government, is the only one that will endure throughout the ages to come. And it says in Revelation 11, did I say 15? Oh, sorry. Revelation 11, in verse 15. It says that when the seventh angel sounds, speaking of the seventh trumpet plague here, that there will be loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world, or the governments of this world, will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. All of the forms of government that men have created, all of the kingdoms men have created, are going to be God's, and it is going to be his kingdom, his government, that will endure the ages. And so Christ, we see, in preparation for that, he made the sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice, once for all. And so those who will be chosen to be a part of God's government, to be leaders in his cabinet, if you will, his parliament, if you let me put it that way, those who will be chosen to be a part of that government will be people that have also learned to make sacrifices. Sacrifices for his sake. You know, we might be doing it for other people so that they will have things that they need or things that they desire. Give up our desires so that others may have as the scriptures say, make commitment to promise. They calls it swearing to your own hurt, meaning when you say you're going to do something, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Doesn't matter if you're going to lose something in the end, keep your word. Make sacrifices for other people for Christ's sake. And others will benefit from that. That is the type of government that God has and is establishing. So God's kingdom is a government. It will come and it will take over the earth eventually. Christ is described, he described that government as being like leaven. Like leaven is placed in dough and eventually it leavens the whole lump. So will God's kingdom come to this earth. It will begin in one place and eventually it will spread around the entire planet. And so the kingdom of God, as we are well aware, is the primary message that Christ came and preached. The primary message throughout the entire Bible, a running theme throughout the Bible, is the kingdom of God. And so we see that Christ's public ministry began with those words, repent. Why? Because the kingdom of God is coming. The kingdom of God is at hand. And those who are called, you and I, who are called to have an opportunity to be a part of that kingdom, not just a citizen, but God willing, if he chooses, an actual official in God's government, if we hope to be a part of that, we have to repent. That's what he says, change. That's what it means. Repent means change. His is a change you can believe in because it includes a belief in God, but not believing only, not just having faith in Christ, but as properly translated in the scriptures, having the faith of Christ, the same kind of faith that he had, which includes actually doing something and not just having mental exercises. And so we can believe in this. We can, not in some man, not in socialism, not in man-made forms of government, but we can believe that having a change of heart and being ready and willing to be governed by God will lead to a wonderful and bright future, a future that is becoming increasingly dark for this world. So God's kingdom is coming, and Christ related to some of the priests and elders in his time that when the kingdom comes, it can do one of two things to us or for us. It can welcome us in, or it can crush us. If we don't want to be a part of God's way, if we don't want to live by his ethics, he's described it as grinding you to powder, basically destroying us. Luke chapter 4. Luke 4. God's government, his form of government, has been described by some as being like a monarchy that has a commander in chief. It's not like a monarchy in the sense that, you know, some of these individuals have become like dictators that are unconstrained by law. Christ, of course, will rule strictly by the law of God. And there will be no bending the rules in his government as people do today. People find loopholes or create loopholes in the Constitution so that they don't have to keep the law. That's not going to happen in God's kingdom. The scriptures say that Christ will rule with a rod of iron. Now, this doesn't mean that Christ is going to go around hitting people on the head, as some people might have thought in the past. What it means is that his laws, his morals, will be the rule of thumb, an expression meaning that it is something that everyone will be required to do. And they will willingly want to do when they realize, when people are given the Spirit of God, and they realize the benefit they have in keeping God's commandments. The benefit, not just for themselves, but for everyone involved. And so, ruling with a rod of iron means that his authority will be firm, because the morals, the laws of God, are solid. Rock solid, iron solid, if you want to put it in that way. So there will be no situational ethics in God's kingdom like we find people doing today. And that is the primary gospel message that Christ preached. It's about a kingdom. It's about a government that manages territory, that has laws, that has citizens, that has leaders, and a king. Luke 4, verse 43, Christ said this, as he was preaching in Galilee, he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent, to preach the government of God, and why we all need to make a change in our lives, repent, and fall in line. This is the same message that Christ told his disciples to preach. You don't have to turn there, but in Matthew 10 and verse 7, he said, as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Luke 9 and verse 2, he sent them out, saying to preach the kingdom of God. And in Luke 9 and verse 60, even speaking to a certain scribe, he told this individual, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And so this message that Christ preached, that he told his disciples to go and preach, it's about a kingdom that consists of government, a kingdom that has laws, which is why people need to change, to repent. And his main focus then was a message about government, something that should affect and does affect every part of our lives, whether it's from the government of the nation that we live in, to the government within our own family, the hierarchical structure, or the government of God, his laws being applied, that is implemented in our lives. And this is how we prepare. We prepare for God's kingdom by living by those rules, by that form of government right now. As Christ said, the kingdom of God will soon be at hand. Now, he spoke these words nearly 2,000 years ago. It hasn't come yet. But it's an enduring message. It's phrased exactly how it should be. Because for each one of us, our opportunity to be a part of that kingdom is at hand right now. This is our chance. 1 Corinthians 11, this next week, billions of people will be celebrating Christmas. And most do so thinking that they are honoring Jesus Christ, though there are some neo-pagans that know exactly where Christmas came from, and they choose to honor the gods for which the holiday was designed originally. But the best way, in fact the only way, to truly honor Jesus Christ is to keep his commandments. Now, his commandments are like an umbrella where there are many other laws, statutes, judgments that fall underneath them, including the holy days, dietary food laws, what have you. But all of these things that we do, they're not burdensome. They're not so that we wouldn't carry a heavy load around, oh, I got to keep that command, I have to go to the holy days again. Oh, what a bummer. Do any of us feel that way? I hope we don't. I've never felt that way, even before baptism, when I was a child being brought up in the church. I never felt that, wow, that's such a bummer to have to do those things. No, they're not burdensome. They're not oppressive. They're not harmful to us. They're for our benefit. They really open a door to a bright future. Various forms of government used by men have come. They will all eventually go. But the government of God, the kingdom of God, will endure forever. And his is a form of hierarchy. We've heard about the function, but the form is a form of hierarchy. And the reason I bring that up is because there are an increasing number of people in the church today that have come to think that hierarchy is not God's way, that he doesn't like it at all. You know, perhaps could it be that some have been influenced in some small way by this socialist movement that doesn't like hierarchy? Let's get rid of it. One person wrote in a book titled, Lord, What Should I Do? He said that people in the church are tired of hierarchy. Really? And he even said that God hates hierarchy, and he called it teachings of the Nicolaitans, something that Christ despised when writing one of his letters in the book of Revelation that John wrote. He tells people that they should be their own church, be a church at home, take matters into your own hands, and just focus on, you know, pay attention to my ministry, of course, you know, send your tithes this way, but do your own thing. This paves the way, and it has paved the way. I've seen many small groups form with people thinking that I don't need a minister. I don't need any kind of spiritual advisor. I have the Spirit of God. I have the Bible. I even, word for word, somebody I exchanged some messages with. I don't need some minister telling me. I have a Bible. I can choose what to do. Well, we should. We should know the Bible, and we should know right from wrong. But what it leads to is people just interpreting it for themselves, because there's no responsibility here. There's no hierarchy. There's nobody in charge saying, wait a minute, we're getting off track. Let's get back on track here. It leads to people doing whatever's right in their own eyes, something that God warned Israel against. Everybody doing what's right in their own eyes. Don't do it. I've seen many of these groups that have formed take up tithes now. They'll take up offerings. They'll declare their own holy days and doing things that are, you know, jobs that were given to the priests to do, which in our age, the ministers are to handle such things. But they do it themselves and thinking this is what God wants. He wants us to get rid of that bad old hierarchy. But God doesn't want this. He doesn't want people, everybody doing what's right in their own eyes. He doesn't want sins of presumptuousness running rampant in the church today. It's not what he approves of. And in fact, the Apostle Paul encouraged people in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1. He said, to imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. And that's how my translation reads it. I'm using the New King James Version. The King James Version perhaps says it in a way that I think is more applicable, where he said, follow me just as I follow Christ. And so we see that God has always set up leaders in his church, people that would be in line with the teachings of the Bible. As Paul said, if they're not in line with the teachings of the Bible, don't follow them. But if they are, follow them. The nuclear family, in fact, displays this very thing, hierarchy, that it is God's form of government, where children are to be under their parents, and then the wife is under her husband, and Christ is above the husband, and above all is the Father. And this is said in verse 3 here, after Paul gave this example of following me as I follow Christ. Verse 3 said, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. This sounds like hierarchy to me, does it not? See, we all have a boss. We all have somebody to answer to. And so to teach against hierarchy, that's not God's way. That's exactly what the socialists are doing, teaching against hierarchy. That's exactly what Lucifer did, didn't he? He went against hierarchy when he rose up against God. Said, I'll be above the angels. I'll be the most high. That's exactly what happened during the first human sin. When Eve took it upon herself, she didn't consult with Adam and say, should I do this? No, she chose to do it herself. And then Adam, not wanting to be, alone in this, he wanted to be on the same page with his wife, the only other human being at the time. So he took the forbidden fruit too, so that they could be on the same page. So, and what my point is for somebody to insinuate that hierarchy is evil, one step further, it's just like saying God is evil, because he is the one that established hierarchy. To say the law that he established in hierarchical government is evil. So God's government, it's not democratic. It's not socialist. And though a form of God's government is practiced, you know, I think by a relative few in the world today, God's government does exist right now. It exists in heaven. A form of his government is practiced by those who have a nuclear, which I would call probably better described a biblical family, the way God designed it. And God's government will come to the earth when Christ returns. And when it does, most people on the planet are going to have a rude awakening. But you and I, we've woken up, right? We've been exposed to God's government right now. We're called to be a part of it right now, to practice it, to participate in it, because his is the only government that will endure forever. Luke chapter 1, we'll end over here. Notice what the angel had said when he was foretelling of Christ's birth, but also when prophesying about his birth, foretelling of his second coming, of the goal. Luke 1 in verse 32 says that he will be great, Christ will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Of God's rule, of his realm, of his government, there will be no end. And seeing that his kingdom is the only form, the only function of government that will endure forever, how important is that form of government to each of us today? You know, if we want to be there, if we want to be a part of it, we have the opportunity right now. We have to practice it. We have to put its form and function to use in our lives right now. Because government affects every single part of our lives. We all make choices every single day that are directly related to what kind of government are we following? What are we practicing? What are we doing? And so I ask us, let's include God's ethics in all of them, all of the choices that you and I make. As the late Larry Blake said in one of his sermons, one of his last sermons that he had given, let's live the kingdom right now.